Herring's on the way back from Florida this morning, and we're glad to get here in time for the event tonight. So I'll be leading the singing, so take your hymnals and turn to number 199. 199, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Let's stand together as we sing.
Joy to the world.
Christmas in anticipation of its fulfillment. It's actually a song of the Lord's return when he comes to actually rule. Right now he's promised that return. So as we start this morning, Dr. Garland, would you lead us in prayer?
So Father, the joy of the Lord is truly our strength. And as we look now into the new year, help us to be obedient children of yours, loving and kind and gracious, but remembering who you are, your attributes, and your glorious plan of redemption. Help us, moment by moment, to be the light to those that we love. They're here with us over the holidays, but Lord, if we would be a light to those around us in the glorious gospel of Christ. And we just look forward to worshiping you here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And you have a seat. If you still got your hymnal open to 199, all you have to do is turn one page. We're going to number 201. From a mood of celebration to a mood of contemplation, I wonder as I wander.
Oh,
never feels like it actually ends. We're used to a cadence that feels a little different. It's not exactly, it's very similar to a minor key, but it isn't. It's what's called Dorian mode. And there are only a couple of songs in our hymnal that are written in that. Very, very little that remains in the standard song literature of the church that's written in Dorian mode. It suits itself for contemplation. All right. That's more music theory lesson than you wanted today. Anyway, Number 219. Oh, sing a song of Bethlehem. 219. This tracks from Christ's birth to his death and resurrection. In the various stanzas, tune, kind of a jaunty tune by Ralphlin Williams. Let's stand together as we sing.
And everyone that's here this morning, Lord, those that are traveling, we just pray that you would keep them safe, bring them back to us, Lord. Those that are sick, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them, Lord, and lift them up. Lord, we just pray that you would be with this service, give our pastor, lift him up, open our hearts and our minds, and what you would have us hear and learn here today of your word. Lord, I pray that you bless this offering your service, but the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you.
If you didn't get a copy of the outline but would like to have one, wave your hand there and Brother Spidle can bring one to you. You will see that we are not continuing in our study of Matthew this morning. I'll go back to that next week. Today, this is kind of an odd time of year. It's after Christmas, but we haven't quite got to New Year. We're wrapping up 2024, heading into 2025. Frankly, I didn't know who all would be here today anyway for our continuation of our study. So I decided to do something that's still outside of our routine study that we're doing, our book study in Matthew, and address a topic on honoring God in our worship. It's always good to be reminded that we need to honor God in our worship, both at the end of the year and the beginning of the year or in any other time. So I'll be doing that by looking at an Old Testament text here in a moment. In the second century, during the era right after the deaths of the apostles, in the second century, think of the era of Polycarp and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr in the second century. There was a very wealthy preacher in Rome who built a large following. His following outlived him by several generations. In fact, it endured for nearly 200 years, almost all the way to the time of Augustine in the mid and late 4th century. This preacher's name was Marcion. The hallmark of his preaching was his insistence that Jesus came to present to us a new God distinct from the Old Testament God. The Old Testament God was mean, he was capricious, sometimes vicious in his exercise of his wrath. But Jesus came to present a God of love and kindness and mercy who would rescue us from, rescue mankind from that brutal anger of the Old Testament God. Now there's an element of truth in that Christ did come to pay the penalty so that God's wrath could be appeased. But he's completely overlooking overlooking the fact that Jesus was sent by the same God who knew the only way his wrath could be satisfied was the death of his son. And he provided Christ Jesus as the payment for that sin. All right. But Marcion completely missed that. So said this as a new God who came to rescue us from the wrath of the Old Testament God. As a consequence, he presented himself as Christian because he preached Jesus as our deliverer. But his theology was false. And as a result, he rejected the Old Testament. He rejected much of the New Testament. His New Testament, the Bible from which Marcion preached, included sections of Luke's gospel. It did not include Matthew, Mark, or John. It included sections of Luke's gospel. It included 10 of Paul's epistles. He rejected the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And that's it. He had a lot of problems with Romans, because in Romans, Paul articulates a very careful case for how Jesus Christ came to complete, continue, and fulfill the Old Testament. And you kind of can't preach Romans as written and still hold Marcion's view on the Old Testament God. And so he selected certain portions of that he omitted, and the rest of it he played a lot of verbal gymnastics in his reinterpretation, pretty creative reinterpretation of Romans. That was Marcion's position. That's where that was the Bible that he used. Now, we would recognize the heresy in such an approach, but there is a sense in which a lot of fundamentalism, broader circle evangelicalism, who behaves in much of what we might call a way, they behave like what we might call practical Marcionites. They ignore the Old Testament. Very little teaching in the Old Testament in the evangelical church today. They struggle with some of the harsh judgments of the Old Testament. They end up pretty much omitting the Old Testament from their teaching, their preaching, from their personal study. You know that I have in my ministry here. I wanted to go through the whole Old Testament
teach through the whole Old Testament on Sunday evenings. Our Sunday evening studies in the Old Testament took 25 years, and I just did summary portions, kind of three of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Just did overview summaries in about 8 to 10 parts in each of those, where it would take years to go through a detailed study like we're doing 4 years in Matthew, four and a half almost. I will be wrapping up Matthew, all right? But because I think that the Old Testament is where we find the foundation for what we learn in the New, and it's a scaffolding upon which the New Testament then is erected. And that's been my approach to the Old Testament, and I think it's unfortunate that it's ignored so frequently. It's my desire to encourage more study of the Old Testament, and particularly the narratives, things that happened for our examples, really what prompted me to write my books on the life and work of Joshua and of Jacob. Because I think the Old Testament narratives have a lot to teach us, even passages that involve some of the harsh judgments of God. And that's what one of the passages we're going to look at today, one of the harsh judgments of God. I obviously, since we went through the Old Testament in the past, I covered this years ago in our evening Old Testament studies. The book that most frequently is attacked for the harsh judgments of God's book of Joshua. This doesn't come from Joshua, but we're going to have to get a little bit of detail from Joshua to understand what happens here. This event occurs about 350 years after Joshua brought Israel in and conquered the land of Canaan. It's at the close of the period of the judges. We're going to need a little bit of background to understand that and to pick up some of the key details of what's going on. In the first part of 1 Samuel, we're going to come to chapter 6 here in just a second, but in the first part of 1 Samuel, starting with chapter 2 and verse 12, the Bible describes some of the problems in the worship of Israel at that time in history. It's at the end of the period of judges. Samuel is going to be the last of the judges, and his life and ministry is going to overlap that of Samson. That's something that we don't always recognize. The Philistines are the primary antagonists of the era, the primary enemies of Israel at the time. Samson had not managed to free Israel from it because he tried to do it solo, and he didn't have the support of the people. Samuel comes along and is going to minister in a somewhat different way in leading to victory over the Philistines, and he's going to unify the people to stand against the Philistines. But he's working within a religious framework where the high priest who's living at that time is named Eli. And Eli's two sons are the second and third most powerful priests in all of Israel, Hophni and Phinehas. And they are notoriously wicked. And God blames Eli for failing to train them, teach them, and enforce regulations of proper worship and even proper behavior and morality on his sons because they were so notoriously wicked. And it's in 2 Samuel 2, verse 12, that it starts that description of the sins in the high priestly family of Eli. Then in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2, it starts discussing the work of God through the Ark of the Covenant, focused on the Ark of the Covenant. And the section is intended to teach the danger of trifling with what was considered the holy throne of God's presence, the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And in that story, what happens is Hophni and Phinehas decide that they want a victory against the Philistines, and so they're going to take their trump card, if you will, their secret weapon, into battle. And so they decide they're going to carry the Ark of the Covenant into battle against the Philistines. Don't bother checking Scripture. It just sounds like a good idea, right? So they're going to take the Ark of the Covenant in against the Philistines. And when they do, 30,000 of the Israelite army is slaughtered by the Philistine army. And the Philistines, and by the way, among the dead are Hophni and Phinehas. And the Philistines capture the Ark of Covenant, and take the Israelite secret weapon home with them. Now they're going to win all the battles, right? So they take it home and they put it in the temple of Dagon, and the idol of Dagon falls over and breaks in pieces, and they start having all sorts of problems because they've got the Ark of the Covenant and they don't know what to do with it. And God's judging them all over the place, all right? They have infestations of rats everywhere as a result of the Ark of the Covenant coming in. And the cities are being overrun with rats. And the men are breaking out with something that are called tumors in the New American Standard. The King James uses the word emerods. We spell that differently today. That's an Elizabethan English spelling of a word where we add an I after the O and we start it with an H, hemorrhoids, all right? Whether or not that's accurate is uncertain, but God smites them with something that's making them absolutely miserable. And the Philistines don't know what to do about it, and they finally come up with a plan to get rid of the thing. They finally get rid of the ark. But all that story starts in chapter 4. And in all of that, God is demonstrating to the Israelites that he would rather have the ark in the hands of the Philistines than under the control of the wicked Hophni and Phinehas. Because God could have kept the ark, could have kept the Philistines from capturing the ark. But the Philistines won the battle and took the ark away. Chapter 5, the early parts of chapter 6 tell about how the Philistines learned to be terrified of the ark during the 7 months that they have it. They finally decide, they hit upon a way to get rid of it that seems to work. And we're going to pick up the narrative there at the beginning. I'm going to pick it up in chapter 5, verse 9. They had brought it around. The hand of the Lord was against the city and with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors or hemorrhoids broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron, and the ark of God came to Ekron. And the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors or hemorrhoids. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines for 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." They said, "If you send away the ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors or hemorrhoids, and 5 golden mice or rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For one plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side. Then send it away that it may go. Watch, if it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we'll know it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so and took 2 milk cows, hitched them to the cart, shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice or rats and the likenesses of their tumors or their hemorrhoids. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beth Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beth Shemesh. I'm going to stop there. That's all background and introduction. I'll read the actual text I'm going to teach from today as we go after we ask the Lord's blessing on our study this morning. Father, we pray that you would bless our study and bless our reading of your word. Lord, we pray that we might understand correctly the principles that are being illustrated here and demonstrated, and that we might learn to worship you in a way that demonstrates proper reverence and regard for your holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first section now, after I've read all that as background to bring us up to what's happening, I'm going to pick up in verse 13 where how the people of Beth Shemesh responded and call it a flouted protocol. A flouted protocol. They did not follow the directions that they knew they should follow. Instead, they got creative. Now, the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. Let me stop there for a second. I remember where I stopped, at verse 15. First of all, get the setting. Note that what they're doing, they're reaping the wheat harvest. It was the time of wheat harvest, and wheat harvest was in June on our calendar. So the time, the setting first, the time was the wheat harvest in June. The location, the city, is the Levitical city assigned to Kohath. That's something, the detail that's not mentioned here. It's a detail we'd get from Joshua chapter 21. When Joshua is distributing the land, and I've mentioned just three verses there where this Beth Shemesh was mentioned, but the whole thing gives the context that these cities, there were several cities given to the Levitical family, or the priestly family of the Kohathites. Kohath was one of the sons of Aaron. And they were a priestly clan. You go to the book of Numbers. Let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 4, to find out who the Kohathites were. Numbers, chapter 4. What was their role? Beginning with verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, take a census of the descendants of Kohath from among the sons of Levi by their families, by their fathers and households, from 30 years and upward, even to 50 years old, all who entered the service to do the work of the tent of meeting. This is the work of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. Then they start describing certain things. Whenever it starts describing the protocol for when it was time to move the tabernacle. And the other priests were to come and cover everything up and wrap up all the articles very carefully before it would be transported. It was to be transported, though, by the Kohathites, verse 15. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is to set out, after that, the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. Verse 20, but they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, or they will die. God very carefully in his instructions to Moses said that the sons of Kohath, of the sons of Aaron, would be responsible for transporting all the furniture of the tabernacle when it was time to move. Other priests were responsible for making sure that it was covered because the men of Kohath weren't allowed to see or touch any of those articles, or they would die. That's who the Kohathites are. Now, granted, it's been about 350 years, and so these are not the same guys. These are their descendants some 350 years later. Joshua tells us that the city of Beth Shemesh was one of the Levitical cities assigned to the sons of Kohath. The point I've made here in the outline is that the Kohathites were the priestly clan responsible for caring for the ark. carrying it, making sure it got where it belonged, and that nobody bothered it on the way. They were caring for the ark, among the other articles, but the ark is the one that's important in this particular event. So what we need to understand is the Kohathites, as well as anybody else in all Israel, and better than most, knew the regulations for sacrifice. And they knew the regulations for service. They were the ones who were responsible for keeping up with the maintenance, at least with the transport of these things. And the transport of the ark is what's under discussion right now. And so that's the setting. Letter B is the surprise. They were out in the fields harvesting their wheat, and surprise, two cows walked in pulling a cart with the ark on it. Last they heard, the ark was in Philistine hands. They probably have heard rumors about the Philistines kind of rethinking the whole idea of stealing the thing. They have no idea that it's going to show up. They looked up and saw them, the cows pulled up with the cart, the ark is in it, and it's just sitting there in full view. And you understand that's not a sight you see every day. In fact, that's a sight that was ever only seen on that day. Never before, never since has such a thing been seen. But the Ark of the Covenant came in, sitting on the back of that cart. Nobody's driving the cart. Just a couple of cows pulling the cart. And the people saw it and they rejoiced. Honestly, I think their optimism was maybe just a little premature. When you stop and think about the fact that none of the Kohathites in all of their history as a family have ever laid eyes on the Ark of the Covenant. Because if they were ever to see it, they would die. And so there it sits. Now what do you do? Let's have a party. That's what the people of Beth Shemesh decided. They saw it and they rejoiced and began to celebrate. They completely missed the significance of its being left in the care of the wicked Hophni and Phinehas. And when that happened, 30,000 of them died on a single day. It's only been 7 months. This group cannot have been unaware of that. And they're just completely oblivious to that. They're treating God casually. They're treating God familiarly. And I submit that that's the way so many people in so many churches today are careless of God's austere majesty and our own unworthiness before Him. Now, I am not suggesting that we should go back to an Old Testament mode of worship. That's not my point at all. And God has torn the veil so that we have access directly to the mercy seat, right? But when He tells us to come confidently before the mercy seat in Hebrews chapter 10, He does remind us that it is a throne of grace. We focus on the confidence and the boldness and forget that it's a throne. And it's only by the grace of the King that we're allowed there. And that's something we need to remember. Not that we should hesitate to come to Him, but we should remember who we're addressing when we do come to Him. And the Kohathites of the city of Beth Shemesh forgot that. So many churches I've even seen, people advertising their creative, innovative worship style, inviting people to come celebrate Jesus. These people are celebrating, but it's probably not appropriate in this case. Now, how do I know it wasn't a genuine, heartfelt reverence that they're expressing? Because if we keep reading, we find that when the cows stopped, they stopped beside a great stone at the border. As soon as they came in to the border of the city, they stopped by a great stone. The people of Beth Shemesh took that as a sign. This must be where God wants the ark. So they decided to turn that place into a shrine. The Roman Catholic Church has a long history of doing that very thing. Making shrines of cities where unusual things happen, or without any thought to biblical authority. It never seems to have occurred to the men of Beth Shemesh that now that the ark is back in Israel, they really ought to figure out what God said to do with it instead of getting creative here. So they unloaded it from the cart, set it on the rock, split the wood of the cart, and offered a sacrifice. Well, you know, come back to the idea of deciding that this must be what God wanted because that's where the cows stopped. You know, a lot of people live their lives with those kind of shallow assumptions, assuming that every circumstance is some portent or some sign from God. That's a really dangerous way to live. Now, you know, sometimes it's pretty benign. I don't know. I'm always tempted, and I rarely give in to the temptation, but I'm always tempted when I'm driving up Atlanta Highway out toward Bogart, and I go by the Krispy Kreme place, and I see this little red neon light that says hot donuts. That's got to be a sign, right? Huh? Hot now, right? Yeah, hot now. And it's a sign. I just need, my car thinks that's, you know, that means turn left and pull in, right? You know, that's relatively benign if you're pulling a good donut every time you see the hot now sign. But it gets really dangerous when you're talking about something a little more serious than a donut. Somebody comes to a counselor and says, or a pastor or whoever, and says, well, or even to a friend, they're having marital problems, but they've met somebody who really gets me. You know, they understand me. And I don't think I'm going to be able to get this thing resolved with my spouse, but this person, this must be God's will because we're falling in love, right? And God is God of love, and all love is from God. Therefore, it must be God's leading. Real dangerous. You can get yourself in a lot of spiritual trouble by assuming that circumstances, that you should be able to interpret circumstances as a sign from God to do something without consulting the Scripture. Just as a rule of thumb, God is never going to direct you to do something contrary to His expressed will. Never. Circumstances, you need to reevaluate the circumstances. Reevaluate your own interpretation of those circumstances. Anyway, it's crucial to check the Scriptures. I'll come back to that at the end. But they commit then a sacrilege in the second part of verse 14 into verse 18. It looks like they're demonstrating great reverence for God. They're actually having a sacrifice, offering a burnt offering. It looks like they're doing things just right. But more than almost anybody else in Israel, these people should have known better. And they commit four crucial violations of the law of God at this point. What do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says a lot in the Old Testament about the animals that could be used for sacrifice. Probably the thing that stands out most in our mind is the animal had to be without spot or blemish, right? But there's something even more foundational than that. The first item of on the checklist of determining whether an animal is fit for sacrifice is its gender. The Bible is very specific that only male animals can be used for sacrifice. Only male animals. These two cows could have been perfectly spotless and with no blemish at all and still been ineligible for sacrifice because they're female. And this text made it very clear that they were female. They are milk cows. They had their calves taken away from them. These are female animals. We sometimes use the word cow just for any bovine, whether it's a cow or a bull. But these are female animals. And they bust up the cart, set it ablaze after they bust up the cart to use as the fuel for offering this burnt sacrifice, and they offer the two cows as a burnt sacrifice. That's a blatant violation of God's law. Anybody in Israel would have known that. These guys, more than most, you would think. If you want to check it, it's Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 and following, where that's made clear. Secondly, you know where the Ark of the Covenant is usually kept, right? The holiest place, the Holy of Holies, as the King James renders it. The holiest place. It was behind the veil. Never to be seen by anyone except the high priest, and him only on the Day of Atonement, one day a year. And so what did they do with the ark? They displayed the ark on the stone. They put it out for public display. God said no one outside the Aaronic priesthood could even look at it, at even the outside of the ark. The other priests might get a glimpse of it when they cover it with a veil before the Kohathites would carry it. And I've given as a cross-reference Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and then something, H-E-N. It should be Genesis 9, 23. There is no Old Testament book abbreviated H-E-N. Sorry. But Genesis 9, and the reference in Genesis 9, 23, is to an event that should remind us. It's a little bit reminiscent of the way the Aaronic priests were to handle the covering of the ark to protect it from view, to protect people from seeing it. This is the story of when, after the flood, Noah is in his tent and he's drunk and he's naked, and Ham goes in and sees him and mocks him. And Shem and Japheth decide to honor their father by covering him with a veil. They put a cloak across their shoulders and back their way into the tent and cover him up with that to hide. Now, the situation is way different, but the solution is similar. To cover him up. And there's no way that the original readers of this text would not have understood that something of the parallel there. The similarity of the actions of the Bethshemites with the actions of Ham, rather than the brothers who covered their father, is a parallel that's not to be missed. These people here in Beth Shemesh were guilty of a far more grievous infraction than Ham had been, and the result for Ham was a curse upon his youngest son, Canaan, in perpetuity, that was actually fulfilled by Joshua and the Israelites coming in and dispossessing them from the land and executing most of them. But these people were guilty of another irreverence and sacrilege, the display of the golden rats and the golden tumors or hemorrhoids with the ark. You understand, if hemorrhoids is a proper translation, that the images of those growths would have also been obscene, not just unclean. All right? Fairly typical in pagan worship is such obscenity. But you know, in Israel's history, and it's been not that distant a history for this group of Beth Shemites, you go back about 400 years, or a little less than 400 years, and you've got Israel coming out of Egypt and Moses on the mountain to receive the law, and the people deciding they were afraid Moses had died on the mountain because he'd been gone for almost a month. And so they begged Aaron to make for them an image that they could worship. And he made a golden calf for them to worship, a golden calf. Moses then came down from the mountain and found them worshiping the golden calf. The calf was at least a clean animal. Rats are unclean animals. Rats or mice, they're listed among the unclean animals for Israel. Here you've got not an image of a clean animal. They've got images of unclean animals and unclean things in the tumors or hemorrhoids than in the probably obscene. They're made of gold, but they're putting them out on public display as images when God had forbade them using any graven images in their worship. This is much more egregious a violation than Aaron's had been. And even when Moses came down from the mountain and Aaron had made that calf for them, and Moses ground up the calf, mixed it with the water to make everybody drink from that. He called on people to stand with him and avenge God for the sacrilege of Israel in their idolatry here. Who was it that stepped forward to side with Moses and help him? It was the rest of the Levite tribe of which he was a part. The Kohathites had been part of the heroes of that event in the defense of God. Now here they are 350 years later in violation of this law. And they've put out these items for the for on public display. They're guilty of that. And finally, we find that they looked inside the ark. And God has said none of them could touch it or even look at it. Now they're opening the lid to check that out, see what's inside. Numbers 4:15 had forbidden that. I mean, the Philistines, God was angry with the Philistines for their sacrilege, but they were ignorant, grossly ignorant. And they made a lot of mistakes and committed a lot of violations. But the Philistines treated the ark with greater reverence and respect than the Beth Shemesh did. They were afraid of the thing. They sought a way to get rid of it. They didn't even want to drive it back to Israel. They put it on a cart and let God guide it back through the animals, all right? They were very superstitious, but they treated it with at least greater fear and respect than did the Kohathites of Beth Shemesh. This is a really black mark against the house of Kohath for what they did here. In verse 19, coming back, I stopped at verse 13, didn't I? The cart came to the field of Joshua the Bethshemite and stood there where there was a large stone. They split the wood of the cart, offered the cows a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, put them on the large stone. The men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. So the lords of the Philistines witnessed this and went back because they figured, okay, God's got it back. And his hands were off the hook. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering of the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice or rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of the fortified cities of the country village and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. And I'll call this a furious potentate. God is not happy. A furious potentate in verse 19. God judged them for desecrating the ark, and he killed 50,070 men of Beth Shemesh on that day. It's a huge number. Now, you may be reading a translation like the Holman Christian Standard Version or the NIV or the ESV that says 70 died that day, not 50,070. About the only two modern English versions that retained the reading 50,070 are the New American Standard from which I'm reading and the New King James. That is the actual reading of every extant Hebrew text. 50,070. It's not a textual question. It's a huge number. I put it in the outline, attested by every ancient Hebrew text and translation. The ancient translations that I would cite here that read 50,070 include the Greek translation made in the 2nd century BC called the Septuagint. It says 50,070. It includes the Syriac translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Peshitta. It includes the Aramaic translation of the Old Testament that's called the Targums. And it includes the Egyptian Coptic translation of the Old Testament. All of them read 50,070. So why do some of the modern, so almost all the modern English translations drop to 50,000? Because they just simply can't believe there were that many people living there at that time. and they get some support from Josephus, the Jewish historian that was a contemporary of, kind of a younger contemporary of Jesus. So they cite Josephus. I think, did I put include that in the outline? A first century historian. In a lot of other places, they don't agree with Josephus on the strength of far weaker textual evidence. And in this case, against the unanimous textual backdrop, they change the reading just because it seems unlikely to them. And I got to tell you, that is a dangerous approach to handling Scripture. They assume there were never so many men living in Beth Shemesh. It was not that big a village. Granted, it's difficult to imagine so large a population in Beth Shemesh at this time in history. However, there are a couple of factors we should also consider before we just throw out the text as not reliable. All right. One of those factors is that we should not forget that Beth Shemesh was a border town that even the Philistines conceded was controlled by Israel during a time when Israel was in constant war with the Philistines. It's not unreasonable to suppose that after just seven months after they had lost 30,000 men to the Philistines, that the population might have been temporarily swelled for security reasons. That's a possibility. It's also entirely possible that when they set up this thing, they turned it into a tourist attraction, we know that, and people flooded in from all over Israel to come and visit this thing that nobody had ever had a chance to see. I think, thirdly, it is best to trust the biblical text. And so we'll stick with 50,000 and 70. Because I think there are a couple of good reasons to believe that number is important. If you back up to chapter 4, verse 10 in 1 Samuel, that when we're told that 30,000 died that day again in the battle with the Philistines when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, it's described as a great slaughter in verse 17. The 30,000 were dead. 30,000 died, according to 4:10, and it was called a great slaughter in chapter 4, verse 17. In chapter 6, verse 19, we're told it uses exactly the same expression that the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. It would hardly qualify as a great slaughter if 70 died, contrasted with the 30,000. It would seem inappropriate to describe them both using the same expression. So if 30,000 dead were a great slaughter in 4:17, 70 dead would hardly qualify as the same in 6:19. And secondly, I think more importantly, if the Philistines killed 30,000 and God killed 70, which one are you going to be more afraid of? The Philistines or God? The point God's making is you better fear me more than you fear the Philistines. It would hardly make the point if only 70 died. If the Philistines killed 30,000 and God killed 70, Israel would be likely to fear the enemy more than they feared, or the Philistines more than they feared God, which would make the whole event less than effective in making the point God intended to teach. So there are a lot of good reasons for sticking with the actual reading of 50,000 and 70. Because some of the translations that say only 70 died that day are very popular translations. I thought I'd park there for a minute, okay, to make that point. God was furious. Thirdly, in verses 20 to the first verse of chapter 7, we see a foolish priesthood. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, now this is after the great slaughter of 50,000 and 70 died, the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up from us? All right, the first question is a valid question that they needed to recognize as the truth, the point God is making. To whom shall he go up from us? Basically what they're saying is, we want to get rid of him. We want God out of here. If that's the way God's going to act, we need him gone. None of us will survive. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So when, how do they react to God's wrath for their sacrilege? They cried out for deliverance from God, not from the enemy. They cried out for deliverance from God. How are we going to survive if God is going to be so angry that he's going to kill us this way? They blamed God for the deaths, not themselves. They had known all along that to look at the Ark of the Covenant was to risk dying. That's why they had to be so careful in having it covered before they moved it. This couldn't have been a surprise. It shouldn't have been anyway. They blamed God for themselves. Yeah, it was God who struck them down, but it was not a capricious act. It was an act of retribution for their own cavalier irreverence, and God had given them hundreds of years of warning that this would be the case. And so they wanted God to leave them. Rather than repenting and asking God's forgiveness, they acted like God had wronged them and they wanted him to leave. How much better it is for God's people to respond with humility and repentance instead of getting angry with God. And so what do? They convinced. Now here's something else we have to learn from Joshua. If we go back to Joshua chapter 9, there was a situation when Joshua was taking the land of Canaan and they were being victorious wherever they went, that a group of men came to them wearing ratty old clothes, carrying moldy bread, and saying, "We've come from a far country and we want to sue for peace." And Joshua really didn't do his homework and track them back to see where they actually came from. He trusted the Old Testament, the law that God had given through Moses, said that if a foreign nation from a distant land sues for peace, then grant them peace and work with them. But God had given them specific instructions about the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. They were not to do that with the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. There was a group that came. They were from the land called Gibeon. We talk about them as the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites came to him under false pretenses to make a pact with him. When he found out that they were really the next city in line for destruction, they were really from that city, Joshua marched Israel overnight to confront them. Not sure what he was going to do about it. God told him to honor his word. He made a pledge to those men. And it's better to honor your word and just face up to your disobedience with God than to break your word. And so God told him to honor his word, and so he did. He honored, he brought them in as full citizens, actually gave them a position of some honor by making them the lowliest of servants of the temple or tabernacle worship. They were described as hewers of wood and drawers of water. They had the menial tasks there. But one thing that we find also is that one of the cities of the Gibeonites was called Kiriath-Jearim. And when the men of Beth Shemesh decided they couldn't handle God living among them, they called upon the Gibeonites to come and get him. They convinced the Gibeonites of Kiriath-Jearim to take the ark. I find this fascinating. The honored house of Kohath has egregiously violated the instructions for the care of the ark, so they insisted that the lowly Gibeonites come and take it off their hands. Here is a vivid example of how the proud can be brought low and the humble exalted. And when the Gibeonites came to get it, they didn't put it on a rock out in the public and invite everybody to come see. They didn't set it up as a tourist attraction and sell tickets. They tucked it away in a house and posted a guard. They put it in a house rather than a public display. They posted a guard. The guard's name was Eleazar. You say, why do you need a guard? This was not for the ark's security. God can handle his own security. Okay? This was for the ark's sanctity. The guard was to protect everybody else from the wrath of God. I don't know for sure how much significance to give to a particular historical footnote, but I think it's worth mentioning that the name of the city of Kiriath-Jearim has changed over time, over the centuries. If you were to go to that region today, you would find it known by the Arabic name of Deir el-Ezar, the house of Eliezer. Excuse me. The house of Eliezer. I suspect that the modern name of the city commemorates the name of the one man named in this event who maintained reverence for God and his holiness and who stood guard over the ark. So that place, that whole city, even today, what's it been? 3,000 years over? A little over 3,000 years since then? It's still remembered as the house of Eliezer because the ark stayed there for a while. In fact, it stayed there till David comes to the throne and brings it home and sets up a place for it in Jerusalem, a new place for it in Jerusalem. There are several lessons that we could glean from this passage. I've listed three. I've touched on these as we go. We must not ignore Scripture when circumstances seem to warrant, but reinterpret circumstances in the light of Scripture. That's the first principle. I'm not suggesting we use this as a guide, use the Old Testament as a guide for how we should worship. But there are principles at stake here, and one of them being, check God's Word. He may have told you something about what you're supposed to do or how you're supposed to act. Instead of just assuming that, oh, it's a sign from heaven, that's what I should do. No, I'm not going to say that there's never something that you... God hasn't given explicit instructions for every detail of life. But there are some things that he has given instructions on and we need to check. God expects us to obey his word regardless of circumstance. Secondly, a second principle. This one stands out maybe above that, is that God is more to be feared than our enemies. Human enemies are real, and human enemies can make life difficult. Human enemies must be resisted. The text will go on and show that too. This is not that you just roll over for the Philistines. But we never resist human enemies at the expense of disobeying God. We need to remember that God's in control, and that he's our boss, he's our Lord, he's our King. And we need to make our choices and tailor our actions and attitudes to his will and to the desire to honor him, to revere him. One of the biggest problems in our society today is there is no fear of God before their eyes, as the scriptures would put it. But you know, the greatest danger to the modern church is not the corrupt Western culture. It's not the precarious state of our American socio-political situation. A far greater danger is found in the widespread lack of submission to God and widespread lack of respect for his word, widespread lack of reverence and worship that's found in individuals and churches that claim to be Christian. That's a far greater danger, far greater corrupting influence. Now, thirdly, in the passage we studied this morning, there's a vivid illustration of the truth that God expects greater obedience from his own people than he expects of others. You say, well, I can't understand why so-and-so, that unbeliever down the road, gets away with all this stuff, and God gives me such a hard time about little things. And I've used this illustration before. We used to live next door to, when we were in Pennsylvania, we had some next-door neighbors with a couple of boys that were about Brandon's age, just one of them a little older, one of them just about his age, and they were pretty mischievous. And we would sometimes, I remember one time in particular, they were outside, they had a burn barrel in the backyard, and they burned their trash. And the boys were out there and they had sticks. They'd catch the end on fire and they'd sword fight with them. And it looked like a lot of fun. And so Brandon joined in, you know, but it's dangerous. And he'd been warned. We'd told him before. And we saw him out there doing it again as we hollered at him. Now, he's not here today, so I could get away with telling you this story. He was only about six or seven. So we called him in and gave him a couple of swats because he'd been warned and he was being disobedient. And so we gave him a couple of swats and sent him to his room, and he's crying and saying, "Why didn't you spank Joe and Brian, the two boys over there? They're not my kids. They're their parents' problem. They're not my kids. I don't have the authority to spank them. They're not under my jurisdiction. You are." And so the principle holds. While everybody is under God's jurisdiction, those who are of his family are especially expected to demonstrate godly character. And God will hold us accountable for our behavior. He expects greater obedience from his own people than he expects from others. And so we may see others in the world getting away with things. He'll even up with them eventually. Justice will be served eventually. It was J.C. Ryle, who he's an Anglican bishop of the late 19th century, or into the early 20th century, and I don't generally quote too many Anglican bishops favorably, but J.C. Ryle is worth quoting. And I'm going to have to paraphrase him because I didn't really come today thinking of this quote. But J.C. Ryle has said that one of the truths that gave him the greatest confidence that he was, in fact, a child of God, was that he would chasten him when he got out of line. He saw that as the greatest proof of God's love for him personally. So the Philistines made the mistake of taking something they didn't know anything about. It cost them 7 months of misery and several lives. The men of Beth Shemesh, who were of the tribe of the clan of Kohath, were among the best informed in all Israel to take care of and revere the ark. And they treated it as a tourist attraction. Their error was kind of similar to our making celebrities of people and shrines of places today. And it was sacrilege, and God would have none of it. I submit that God does care how we worship. Not that we need to follow Old Testament patterns by any means, but we need to guard against the presumption that God is just so glad that we worship, he doesn't much care how we do it. He just is happy we showed up. I think it matters whether we show him proper reverence. Now, church leaders bear a lot of the responsibility for corporate worship, but we got to remember church is made up of people who are individually priests. And there's an awful lot that's done in the name of worship today that I think is actually sacrilege and can even wander into blasphemy. It is, and you know, again, this is intended as retrospective and forward-looking for us as a church too. Here at this end of a year and entrance into a new one, you know, it's better to be just a handful of people honoring God in reverence than to be a multitude and practicing sacrilege. And I'd rather have that as my answer to God when I stand before him one day. May our lives and especially our worship together honor the Lord as a holy God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the principles that we can learn from our study of your word. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for times that we are negligent or even presumptuous in our worship of you in private or in public. Lord, we pray that we might always demonstrate a love for you and a reverence for you and your word. But also a joy in you for who you are and what you've done in us and through us. Lord, may others see and know Christ through our witness. In Jesus' name, amen.